Hey, Father, we pray in Jesus' name that you'd speak to our hearts, you'd teach us your word, you'd help us to understand the way that you'd think, that you'd grow us up. We humble ourselves before you in Jesus' name, and we ask, Lord, that you would draw us to yourself. If there's anyone here that has fallen away from you, or anyone that has never really made a decision to become a follower of yours, we pray that you would draw them to yourself as you draw each of us unto you, that they would be saved today or reunited with you. We pray that for those that need a touch from you of wisdom because they need direction in their life, or they need a physical or emotional healing because they're feeling lost or lonely or disenfranchised or in physical pain. Whatever the needs are, Lord, wash us with your word. Meet us by way of your Holy Spirit. Fill our lives. Touch your people. We've gathered together in the holy name of Jesus the Christ. We put our faith and our lives in your hands. We give you authority over our future, Lord, over our hearts. And it's in Jesus' powerful and precious and holy name that we pray this prayer and beseech your presence. And God's kids who agree, said out loud in faith, amen. Matthew chapter 9, we continue our verse-by-verse adventure through this gospel. We pick it up at verse 27 where we read these words, "When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, 'Son of David, have mercy on us.' And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you believe that I am able to do this?' They said to him, 'Yes, Lord.' Then he touched their eyes, saying, 'According to your faith, let it be done to you.' And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, 'See that no one knows it.' But when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all that country." Today's message is entitled, "From Darkness to Light." Have you ever felt like you have walked in darkness? Maybe your days of before Christ, before you made a decision to become a follower, before you were born again, maybe it wasn't that long ago, so your memory is not fleeting you, and therefore you still remember what it's like spiritually to question everything. You don't know that Jesus is the real Lord. You don't know what's true and what's not true. You're looking at as though those ideas that there are many paths to heaven and all of that, they made sense to you at the time until that day when your eyes were opened and you recognized for the first time maybe that Jesus' words are true. I am the way, the truth, and the life. But until then, you were exploring the many paths and you were searching and you were asking and you were doing your best and you were trying. But you might remember what it was like to walk in spiritual darkness, and you might be able to tell your testimony and encourage others who are in that experience right now. But I'm convinced it's possible to be a born-again Christian, to have the Holy Spirit of God in your life, to be saved, if you will, and have the eternal destiny with Jesus forever and ever, and it's still possible to be walking around in this life in a type of darkness spiritually, to kind of miss it, miss the call, miss the point, not drawing any question to your eternal security and salvation, not going there whatsoever. Because the Bible does speak to us as though that there will be some of us that are saved, yet as though by fire. The picture is as though that, you know, we come into heaven, we pass through those gates, and there we are welcomed by Jesus, but we're still smoking. It's as though we didn't bring any treasure in heaven with us. We just barely made it, and all of our works and all of our deeds were burned by the holy fire of God. They didn't pass the fire of testing. But we're in, but we didn't really obey the words of Christ in laying up treasure in heaven. So we might be hoping, like others, that when Jesus is saying to them, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," we might be waiting a whole long time for those words from Jesus because maybe we weren't so faithful. Yet he saved us nonetheless because he is a good and merciful shepherd, goes out and gets the sheep when we're lost. And so what I want to share with you is this picture that it's possible and actually, I'm convinced, quite common. To be saved in Jesus Christ and have the Holy Spirit living within us, and yet still, for some reason, as a consequence of our choices, walking in a type of darkness and therefore missing it. Some of you know this about me, that I'm one of those people that I don't like pain. Are you like me that way? Anyone else in the room that just doesn't like pain? You avoid pain? You hate pain? Thank you for your honesty. Some of you guys are shaking your head or raising your hand and you're agreeing with me. You're like me. I don't like pain. I avoid it whenever I can. Now, I confess to you that there are those times when we go headlong into painful situations by choice. We do it as part of our living sacrifice because of our devotion and our love, either for God or for the people in our family that we're committed to. So we endure things that are not convenient, not pleasurable, that we don't necessarily want, but we allow these certain afflictions in our lives because we do what we got to do. Because others need us, maybe. Maybe that means being diligent and providing, going to work. Maybe it's not necessarily your favorite job. Maybe it wasn't your choice, not your ideal. Maybe it's other people that get to have the career that they love, but maybe that's not you. And yet you show up day in and day out and you do this thing and you make sure that you do it the right way according to the company policies because your family needs you and you're being diligent. You experience certain hardships in your life because you're not going to leave those that are dependent on you. And if you understand what it means to endure a little bit of pain, even though you don't like it, you're better equipped to answer the call of Jesus, because the road is a rocky road from time to time where He'll lead you. It's not always going to be easy. But in my avoidance of pain, one of the things I personally loathe is stepping on things in the dark. Sharp, pokey, pointy things. Some of you already know this about me. And because you know my family, you know we have four kids, and therefore, on any given night, there could be something on the floor. And there's no comment that I'm going to make that's going to have any reflection on the wonderful way my wife keeps house, because she keeps a clean house. And I'll make that clear right now. Thank you. I don't want to be in trouble. Sometimes I don't get it right, and I don't tell the whole story, and I want to make sure that I get that right out front. My wife keeps a clean house. It's wonderful. But let's say me and the kids, let's say she's already gone to bed. We say it's time to stay up and have another game. And we bring everything back out and mess it up. And we're too lazy to clean up after ourselves. I'll put it all on me and say we go to sleep and there's stuff on the floor. And I'm up getting a drink of water and I find that toy. You know I do that. So do some of you guys. If there's one toy, one Lego, one something that's on the floor anywhere, you will find it. You will step on it. And it will be painful. But there's one particular event in my life that was so traumatic. I remember it so clearly. It traumatized somewhat my son Andrew. I said that tongue in cheek, but he just reminded me of this recently, so I know it's very strong in his memory, even though he wasn't even 4 years old when it happened. We were still living in Ontario, Chino area. It was just before we moved up here. He was still three, almost 4 years old. It was in the light of day. It wasn't even in the darkness. It didn't happen at night, and I walked across our living room to go toward the hall, and I stepped on this mega tack, and I'm not even sure it was a real tack. It was like a nail, and it's the kind that they make really for bulletin boards, maybe, that's like super thick and super long, and I don't know if it's supposed to go through a 2-inch piece of drywall all the way to the stud or something or what. It had a heart on it. But it wasn't the heart that hurt so bad. It was that pokey piece of metal sticking out that went through my heel and literally into the bone. And I was in excruciating pain, overcome, muscle spasm sort of thing. It was one of those times where it can make even a grown man cry. You know what I mean? And I don't know if I was literally shedding tears and all, but it hurt. It was probably one of the most painful things that ever happened to me in my whole life. It hurt. And Shelly couldn't help me. There she was on the couch. The image is instilled very deeply in my mind. Aubrielle was just a baby, so she was nursing. And so Shelly's looking at me all pathetic on the ground on my knees, crying out, saying, help. And I couldn't, because of the pain or whatever, I couldn't muster the right position to be able to pull it out to myself because it was like too deep into my bone. It was weird. And Andrew was my only hope. Now, he's always been a good boy. If I'm really honest with you, I've always said that raising him and raising all my children are all wonderful and amazing. I usually don't say that because I don't want to put them up on a pedestal. I don't want to put that sort of target on their chest. But they are wonderful. And he would obey me, and his heart was always close to me, just like it is today. But I beseeched him, Andrew, I need you. This is a scary thing for a three-year-old, almost four. I asked him to come up and take this tack out of my foot. And you need to grip it with all of your might, and you need to pull on it. And he was scared, and he didn't want to, but I said, I need you. And he finally did, and again, the fact that he still remembers it so distinctly at 17 tells me how traumatizing this was. And he had to grab this thing, and he had to grip it, and he had to yank it until finally it came out. And I was saved. And this happened in the light of the day. That's why I'm telling you my story. Because I stepped right onto this dangerous thing in the light of the day. But I wasn't looking where I was going. There was a type of blindness and that I was not paying attention. It wasn't under the cover of darkness where I've got some sort of excuse that we can all relate to. This is one of those things where I'm fully exposed to whatever judgment you make. Where I said that it was fully light. I should have been able to see. I didn't see it. I stepped on it anyways. I felt the pain as a result of it. And we have not forgotten, neither he nor I nor Shelley has forgotten that day. Probably the pathetic look on my face. And there's a spiritual application to me that ties into this message. Jesus had just left the house after having raised this girl from the dead. The dad who came to beseech Jesus, my daughter is dead. Won't you come to my house? I know if you touch her, she will live. Jesus said, okay, I'm coming. His heart being revealed in that moment. I'll come to your house. I'll do it. I'll be there for you if that's what you need. Remembering that he didn't challenge him to change his view and he didn't make him feel pathetic as a spiritual man because he wasn't like the other guy who knew that Jesus didn't need to come all the way to his house. He thought Jesus needed to come to his house and actually physically touch her, and Jesus said, okay, I'll do it. Met him where he was at. You remember that along the way, the woman came who had the issue of blood that conjured in her mind, if only I just get close enough to touch the hem of his garment, I know I'll be healed. That was the point of contact for her faith. Jesus responded with a yes. Met her in her understanding or misunderstanding, depends on your perspective. Blessed her for her faith. And said, according to what is on your heart, according to your faith, let it be done. And she was healed as well. And now Jesus is cruising back. He's on the road, heading back, more than likely to Capernaum. That's sort of a home base on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Peter's hometown and James and John's hometown. And that's where we picked up the story where he's traveling back and he's on the road and these two blind guys interact with Jesus. And they began to call out to him as we read, Son of David, have mercy on us. Now some of you are already acquainted with that phrase, Son of David. You might be flashing to another story Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem that we'll see much later from now. But we'll reflect on that on Palm Sunday, when everyone in Jerusalem is calling him Son of David. So some of you might be aware what they mean when they say these words. They are drawing in the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah, the answer that God would bring into the world that was promised from of old, that all the Jews were looking for, that Savior that would come, that would be of the line of King David. There's the intonation of their personal connection as a people to King David, and kind of trying to forget about that other leader, King Saul, that they'd rather not even remember, just as soon have him erased from the chronicles of the history books, if you know, that sort of leader that you're embarrassed of. Have you ever voted for somebody that you kind of wish you didn't? Come on, be honest for a moment. When that person got into office, thank you. When that person got into office and, you know, it ends up becoming a train wreck, you're in a conversation later on and you kind of try to dance around the subject once they start talking about who voted for who. Because you don't necessarily want to associate yourself as being part of getting that person into office, sort of thing. Well, that was King Saul and the people of the Jewish people, and David, King David, that's our hero. And the prophecies about the descendant of David and our Savior. And to a Jewish mindset, to call out to Jesus, making reference to Him so early in His ministry, by the way, as Son of David, they're saying a lot. And just to make sure that you guys are connecting to the story, we don't want to confuse these two examples that I just mentioned, because Jerusalem is going to be to the south and the Sea of Galilee is to the north. We might be able to connect if we thought of, you know, kind of a Northern Cal ministry and a Southern Cal ministry. And right now he's essentially kind of doing the Northern Cal ministry. And later on when he gets to Jerusalem, he'll be doing the Southern Cal sort of thing. Two different groups of people, unless they were traveling and following along with him in the big parade. And so they're the ones up north that are calling Son of David early on. Of course, you'll already be able to recognize Jesus' essential message. Shh, don't tell anybody about this. At least not too loudly. We'll understand later, my time has not yet come. There will be a date and time, an appointed moment for this to be pronounced from the rooftops, but it's not yet. But you will discover a principle in Scripture that even though the others are not supposed to know certain things, God's own people get advance information. Stuff that we need to know. So you would know things that the world would not know. Jesus will teach His own followers, don't cast your pearls before swine. There are some things that you're to know that you're not to tell everybody. Particularly the enemy. If they're making themselves an enemy of God and it's their goal to strip and fleece the flock of God, they make it their life ambition to destroy the simple faith of God's people. Therefore, they write their books and they do their YouTube videos or whatever it is that they're trying to do, and post their websites and update their blogs and try to destroy the simple faith of those that believe Jesus for who He is. Well, Jesus is essentially telling us, you know, don't give them all the pearls. Don't tell them all the secrets, all the mysteries. If that's their heart, this isn't for them, this is for you. But for those that are seekers, for those that are learners, for those that are knocking, open the door for them. This is for the ones that are answering the call. And you got these two guys on the side of the road. And they begin to cry out to Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us. Can you note with me their request? And I want to agree with you for a moment that they have the right request. They're calling out for mercy. Note with me that they're not saying, fix my eyes. hook me up. It's awfully hard to get a job, make a decent income. Can't compete with all these other guys that are upwardly mobile in our community because I'm blind. They're not just asking to have their circumstance fixed so that they can be better off here on earth. They're asking for mercy. Now, their request is very insightful. How much they understand what they're saying is left for us to interpret. But their request is very meaningful because they're asking for something so broad, something so impactful, something so penetrating to the soul that it leaves a lot of room for their real needs to be met. For salvation to come, when God's mercy comes into their life, it's more than just having their eyes fixed. They could be saved. The Holy Spirit can come in. They can be in touch with the power of the living God. Their whole eternity can be altered. They can be entrusted with the loving hand and message of God to help their family and their friends. If God's mercy comes upon their life, everything can change. They have the right request. Before we go forward, can I challenge us, starting with me, but me and you together, can we be challenged that sometimes, even while we're being obedient to Jesus and He told us to ask, right? Because sometimes we don't have because we don't ask. And of course, many of you know that James warns us that sometimes we ask amiss, we ask for the wrong stuff. But can we also take a look and be challenged at sometimes we might be asking for God to fix our eyes when we should be asking a much broader picture? Just have mercy on me, totally, completely, from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet, from the outward to the inward, let your mercy flow in my life. Maybe our request is too narrow. Maybe we don't know what's best for ourselves. Maybe we don't even know what to ask for. Is that part of our spiritual blindness as Christians? Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt like you're under so much stress or pulled in so many different directions that you can barely articulate a couple of thoughts and put them together, let alone clarify a prayer? Have you ever been at that place in your life where you feel like you can't even pray? You don't even know what you're asking? You don't know what you're asking, let alone anyone else who's trying to be in that prayer with you. And you're relying on God knowing what's best for you. You're essentially saying, just have mercy on me, my pathetic prayer. My choices, my future, my confusions, have mercy on me. I wonder how often you and I actually pray words like that. Just have mercy on me today. I think they asked for the right thing from Jesus. And maybe you and I can benefit from that. But I don't know for sure if they necessarily were spiritually insightful, for we've already agreed, because of our previous studies, that there was others that had come before these guys. There were others that had used these words, and it worked. They had said, have mercy on me, and Jesus said yes and healed them. So it's quite possible that the whole scuttle throughout the community is, how'd you get healed? What did you say? What? You said, have mercy on me? And that worked? Okay. And so you got this little formula for people that are approaching Jesus. It's quite possible that they didn't fully understand the dynamic of their request. But isn't that true with us as well? But what I want to acknowledge with you right now is that they had the right request. And as they said the right words to Jesus, I want you to notice Jesus' response to them. Jesus will have the right response to them as well. He'll challenge them back in a way that is perfectly fit for the situation. Before we identify that, though, there's one other important aspect that we have to draw out. If you'll allow me to note this with you, the way that Jesus interacts with these guys is different. Take a look more closely. It's different. It says this happened when Jesus had departed from there, that two men followed him, crying out and saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him. And that's when the rest happened. Wait a second. There is a time lapse in the middle, if you will get your mind inside of the actual situation, the real context of what's going on. Jesus is traveling from point A to point B. Along that route, these two blind men are there, and they begin to call out, crying out for Jesus. Now, in the previous study, we saw that this man had come with his request for his daughter, and Jesus responded instantly. And this woman came and touched the hem of his garment, and Jesus responded instantly. But the picture we get here is that they're crying out after him and having to follow him until ultimately he gets to his destination. And that's when they finally have this interaction, when Jesus will respond. All along the way, there are these opportunities for failure to come in. When Jesus obviously didn't respond in the very first moment. But why? When they have to cry out and follow him and continue on, and if you're one of the disciples trying to figure this thing out, you might be scratching your head saying, you know, Jesus, why don't you just answer, take care of it now? I mean, we have to hear the crying all on the way, and they seem so sad, and they're crying out to you, and this is different, and they're following after us, and it's getting annoying maybe. And you'll note with me, would you, that Jesus is treating this person a little bit different? Or these people, these guys? Would you also be aware with me that Jesus interacts with us differently? And Jesus is always compassionate. He's always loving. They're calling out for mercy. They have their right request. His heart as the good shepherd is to go after the lost sheep. Why is he continuing to walk toward the house while they cry out? I note with you that Jesus does not always answer my requests on the spot in the way that I am asking him. He does not always meet my quote-unquote demands. He doesn't always do things according to my prescription. He has a way of doing things that it's better. But it challenges me. Am I going to get disappointed? Or am I going to trust in him? Is he failing me, or do I have an opportunity to be faithful to him? But the Bible tells us he is always faithful. And I present to you that Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. Although the full scope of what he was doing isn't revealed to us, one of the things I do notice is that Jesus doesn't change a whole lot. As a matter of fact, the Bible presents him as the same yesterday, today, and forever. So I have to glean from this and note that there are times when Jesus wants me to follow after him, crying out with my request, beseeching him, and not giving up. Won't he later teach us in the Gospels to ask and keep on asking and knock and keep on knocking? And that's the picture we have here. They're crying out and keeping on crying out. But in order to keep on crying out, if Jesus is walking, they have to start walking too. What is he doing? They're going to have to get in line and follow the procession. They're going to have to essentially become a follower right now. I actually, after praying about this, I see an affirmation of Jesus' heart in respecting these blind men for who they actually are in their hearts and not judging them based on their external. You know, the Bible says that we as people, we look to the outside, but God sees the heart. And I see Jesus calling other people, come and follow me, get in line. And some do, some don't. Those that do get to go, those that don't fall away. And what I see happening here is Jesus giving essentially the same invitation. Because their actions demonstrate this, that if they want to interact with Jesus and really get this thing, they're going to have to follow him all the way to the house where he's going to. You see, there may be a presumption. I'm not worthy to follow Jesus. I'm cursed. I got some sort of badness in me. Jesus doesn't like me like others. Why else would I be blind? That was the culture. That's what they would tell themselves. That's what other people told them. Either you had some sort of sin, or your parents or your grandparents, there's some sort of defect in your family. There's something wrong. God doesn't like you, obviously. Or He's cursing you. He's trying to teach you guys a lesson by making you blind. By Jesus bringing them into the procession of followers, and then ultimately doing what we'll see Him do in a second as far as the healing, what I see is an affirmation that says, you too. You're part of this thing as well. But I can't avoid the fact that they had to continue to follow and continue to beseech and continue to request. Do you ever ask something of God that actually matters, but you ask Him once, but it's really a setup? You're setting God up for failure in your thinking, because you're just waiting for Him to not answer your prayer so you could say, see, I told you. It's exactly what I thought. Let me down. Wouldn't be there for me. God hates me. Or, you know what? I don't believe in God anymore. For those of you who are really interested in apologetics, which is the study of just defending the gospel, some of you guys read some of these well-known atheists. We talk about this stuff. And their books go to great length just to try to destroy or undermine that simple faith of people. It's like they dedicate their whole life not to astronomy and not really to science, even though that is quote-unquote what they're supposed to be famous for. It's like their whole life ambition is trying to make sure people don't believe in God. They wouldn't be writing books about what they're about. Essentially trying to say, don't believe in God. But when you actually get inside their story, not their scientific viewpoints, but look at their personal lives, you realize, oh, you're just a human being. And when you actually get inside deeper, then you discover that almost in every case that I've ever been aware of, these guys that are well known around the world for their books against God and quote-unquote scientific notoriety sort of people, have these moments in their life where someone that was close to them, their mother, their sister, someone was diagnosed with something, and they called out to God and they prayed, and God didn't meet their demand and didn't meet their prayer the way they expected, and they were let down, and they decided to dedicate the rest of their life to hating God and punishing God by telling everyone that He doesn't exist. And when you begin to realize where some of these guys are coming from, or most of them, you understand the real heart matters that Jesus has been talking about the whole time. And what I see happening with these blind guys is Jesus is actually calling them and reeling them in. Jesus is a fisher of men, and He's reeling these guys in. And He's letting them demonstrate the sort of faith that they have by actually following Him all the way to the house, where Jesus then asks him, do you, what was that word? What did Jesus ask? Do you, say it out loud if you've got it, believe. The word He used is pistuo, belief. Do you believe? I hear the words. Everybody hears the words. Do you believe it? That I can do this? What's in your heart? What is in your soul? The core of who you are. Do you believe this thing? The response was, yes, Lord. But can I ask this question? As they both responded, yes, what would happen if only one really believed? Because Jesus then says, okay, according to your faith, let it be done to you. What if only one really believed and the other was tagging along? Think about it for a second. Because we've got people that are filling up churches. I hope not this one. But there's lots of people that are warming seats in churches on Sunday morning that are hanging on to the spiritual coattails of someone else that drags them to church. They pay their dues. They get a lunch out of it. Everybody's happy at home. Don't have to pay the price later, whatever. but they're relying on their spouse or their parent or their child to be the one who actually reads the Bible for them and tells them whatever it says in there. They're relying on the other person's faith and their prayer that you'll pray for me. And we're also relying on their salvation, and somehow we're in this thing together. But there's two guys, and Jesus asked them both, "Do you believe?" They both said yes, but then he said to them both together, "Okay, according to your belief, let it be done to you." And here's where the rubber meets the road. Here's where you find out if both of them really believe, or just one, or none. It reminds me of Jesus' words about the end times. Two being in the bed, one taken and the other left. Maybe both have their names on them in the directory of the church. One taken and the other left. Are we relying on someone else's spiritual coattails, clinging on to what they're doing in Christ, because Jesus is saying, "Do you pestueo? Do you believe?" So, verse 30 says their eyes were opened. But then Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "Don't tell anybody. See that no one knows it." But when they departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. Why is this? How could they do this? Could you just imagine for me how hard it would be? I understand why Jesus said this. They called him Son of David. You obviously get something that these other people don't get, even up here. So just shh, keep that to yourself. Mum's the word for a while. However, you were blind and now you can see. God has touched your life in a miraculous way. I'll tell you the truth, I can't even fake being blind for very long, can you? I know some of you guys are good actors and actresses and all. I'm hoping you'll start a drama ministry here. But how good are you at faking blindness for very long? You might be able to do it for 5 or 10 minutes. But something's going to happen. Someone's going to drop a book over here or walk in over there. And you can't help it. Your eyes jump over here and you look. And the people around you, they're smart. If you're trying to portray yourself as really still blind, or as though you're a blind person, people pay attention. "You just looked over here. Wait a second. I saw that. You just looked. Can you see?" How do you hold on to that for very long and still be able to interact and be out there in the public setting? You've been touched by God. So I don't blame them, although I don't want to teach to disobey Jesus. I don't want to follow disobeying Jesus, because Jesus said do one thing, they did another. But I still benefit from the idea of saying, you know what, when Jesus touches my life, I understand what it means. And I can't contain myself. I want to be able to tell people. You gotta. But there is the element of spiritual blindness that I want to make sure that we grab hold of in our just remaining couple of moments. In Lamentations chapter 4, verse 14, as well as Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 17, the message is the same. It speaks essentially of spiritual blindness in our lives as being a direct consequence of sinful choices. Decisions that we make in our life that's self-centered. It's all about me, my goals, my aspirations, what I can get, my cravings, my lusts, my desires, and all of it. That distance that this sort of thinking creates between me and God. Isaiah chapter 56, verse 10. There the prophet is lamenting that even God's leaders, even those that are supposed to be those that are teaching others, even the priests of God had fallen victim into this the exact same sort of life, so that they were not seeing, they were blind themselves. Their choices had led to a place in their own lives where they couldn't help anybody else. Isaiah calls them as watchmen that are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark. Sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. These are the leaders that God is saying, you know what? These are the people that are supposed to represent me. These are the watchmen. They themselves are blind. They're described here as being dumb dogs. Now, I'm a dog lover. Anyone else a dog lover? Thank you. I've been a dog lover all my life. I remember when I was about 7 years old, I spent a four-hour trip to the Colorado River there at Blythe, where I'd go with my grandparents, and I spent the whole trip talking to my dog, Scuffy. I'm telling Scuffy how even if they gave me $1 million, I would never sell you. That's how much I loved my dog. Anyone else had that sort of devotion for your dogs? But here, God is using the prophet to describe Christian leaders, or in this case, it was Old Testament. It was supposed to be the Jewish leaders, but the same context applies even to today as being a dumb dog who doesn't even know how to bark. Now, for those of you who have dogs today, I know sometimes your own dog might be the annoying dog on the block who barks all the time. But if your dog doesn't even know how to bark, that's embarrassing. It's kind of like saying, you're a Christian, but you don't know anything about how to pray. You're a Christian, but you don't know anything about God's Word. You're a Christian, but when someone asks, what should I do? You don't know anything about giving godly counsel. Job lamented his former role. Most of you know Job's story. He had it all, and then he didn't have seemingly hardly anything at all. All this tragedy had come into his life. God had allowed it. And when he was doing one of his big speeches about how good it used to be, he was talking about how respected he was in the community and all. Being at the city gate, able to get, you know, to give judgment. He was sought for advice and all this sort of thing. He would describe his role in the community in Job 29:15. And that he at one time in his life used to be eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. He was saying people were blind, they didn't know what to do with their lives, and I was able to be their eyes. I was able to point them in the right direction. I was able to be helpful. In Psalm 146 at verse 8, the Lord's heart is revealed concerning these very things prophetically, when it says, the Lord opened the eyes of the blind, the Lord raiseth them that are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. It's God's heart to open up the eyes of blind people. This is what Jesus is fulfilling. In Isaiah 29, verse 18, it says, and in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. As a matter of fact, when we get to chapter 11, we will discover that Jesus makes reference to these prophecies to explain that he is the one that is fulfilling all of this because of what he's doing practically. But it's really a spiritual message, and it applies to us today. When we get to chapter 12 and chapter 20, we'll see other examples of Jesus healing blind people. When we get to chapters 15 and 23 of the book of Matthew, we'll see Jesus using this as a spiritual metaphor to help us understand, don't follow people who are blind. And as a basis for criticism for the hypocrites that try to heap followers unto themselves when they themselves don't have any clue and have no right to lead. And this understanding of spiritual blindness and relating it to what Jesus was doing by healing guys like this is critical. And then in Luke chapter 14 at verse 13, and you might choose to turn there and just to mark it and underline it and circle it and all, because this is important. Jesus is trying to teach his followers how to live in the kingdom, how to do it right. And he describes when you throw a party. He knows us. We like to have barbecues. We like to have parties. We like to do this. Get together and have fun. And he says, when you throw a party, here's what you do. How about this idea? Instead of inviting your friends and your family, instead of inviting all the people that you normally do that will someday throw a party and invite you, he says, check this out. As far as the kingdom of heaven goes, throw a party. Invite a whole bunch of people that can never afford to throw their own party. They're the poor. They're the outcasts. They're the homeless. They're the ones that no one else is inviting to parties. And you guys, you throw a party, a feast, and you invite them. And you know that they can never reciprocate. They can never return the favor and turn around and invite you. You know they're not going to show up with a pie in their hand for dessert. You know they can't do that. He says, and now what you're doing is you're doing my work. You're representing me. You're touching these lives. You're blessing these people. You're valuing their humanity. You're laying up treasure in heaven. He said it this way. But when you make a feast, call the poor. Call the maimed. Call the lame. Call the blind. Lay up treasure in heaven. Guys, these guys couldn't help it. Jesus touched them. They saw something. You know what someone just told me in between services or reminded me? That an eye doctor helped out with us understanding that someone that has never seen before, which may have been these guys, some of the people Jesus heals from blindness, never saw before. And it's not just a matter of fixing their eyes, it's also a matter of fixing their brain. Jesus is fixing our brains. He's fixing our thinking. He's renewing our mind with the mind of Christ. If Jesus is touching you, if Jesus is moving upon you, if God's at work in your life, won't you expand your prayer? Have mercy on me, all of me. And can we not learn from these guys? I'm going to tell everybody. I can't help it. Unless, Jesus, you close my mouth. I can't help it. I got to share it. Father, we ask in Jesus' name that you would just move in us. You'd change us. You'd transform us, that we would get it. We ask in Jesus' name that your power and your love would transform us in our thinking, that we would not come against each other, that we would not be caught up in the little stuff that annoys us with one another, but we would be one body in you, that we'd love on each other, represent you and you accurately, your church coming together. We pray that this would not be a church of gossip. We pray that this would not be a church of backbiting. We pray that this would not be a church of laziness. Or this would not be a church that's embarrassed of you. We pray that we live in your kingdom, that we'd be generous, we'd accomplish your work, and that we wouldn't just talk about it, we would do it. To you be the glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. And God's people who agree said amen. Amen.